We've been looking the last three Sundays, I believe, and this will be the fourth Sunday, at a study of true religion. What is true religion? We looked at a number of things. I'm not going to review it all, but I do want to review somewhat of what we said last week. First of all, the point for true religion is twofold. We're talking about that system of faith and practice revealed in Scripture that is designed to bind man anew to God in a covenant relationship. And so in this sense of the term, there was no religion really in the Garden of Eden, because Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony with God, were in perfect fellowship with God until they sinned, and they were immediately put out of the garden, so they would no longer have access to the tree of life, and physical death would be a prospect, and they would have, therefore, motivation and incentive to get right with God before physical death took place, because their spiritual state would determine their eternal state, their spiritual state at the point of death. This system must necessarily include that which God has done and will do for us, and that which we must do for ourselves. And as, again, we looked at last week, that is, God offers and states the conditions on which He will grant us forgiveness and remission of sin. And we have loving obedience that set and comply with the conditions. And so, again, there's a two-part thing. There's God's part, what He has done and will do, and then there is our part, out of loving, obedience, accepting, and complying with the conditions. And so reconciliation, being made friends again with God, is effected or caused to occur. And we are bound anew to our God in a covenant relationship. So again, we see that there is God's side and man's side of true religion. So God's side plus man's side equals true religion. Now, the way a lot of people teach it, especially Calvinists, they're just God's side. Because according to Calvinists, God decided before He even created man who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. And that man would not be able to do anything about it unless he was elected to salvation. And when Jesus died on the cross, He died only for the sins of the elect. And when God gets ready to regenerate one of the elect, He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit operates on him directly and regenerates them, and then he responds to God as a regenerated being in repentance and faith. And so no man will repent and believe until he is regenerated by God, according to Calvinists, and then he cannot help it. And so there's just God's side from the Calvinistic viewpoint. The Bible teaches that there's God's side and there's man's side, and the two together constitute true religion. Well, let's also just briefly again at the divine side of true religion. There's first of all the provision of an adequate remedy for sin. We noticed a couple of weeks ago, that true religion must provide an adequate remedy for sin. And that's what God has done. That's His side of it. He's provided an adequate remedy for sin in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the shedding of His blood on the cross. We looked at that last week. There's also the demonstration of divine love in that same sacrifice of God's Son on the cross. God demonstrated His love, and Jesus demonstrated His love for mankind by that one demonstration of Jesus dying on the cross for all men. And then thirdly, there is the revelation of the divine will. That is a system of faith and practice by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. And so these three things constitute the divine side of true religion. And without these three things, we could not practice true religion today. Because without these things, there would not be an adequate remedy for sin, there would not be a demonstration of divine love, and there would not be a system of faith and practice for us to follow in order to be right with God. And so none of these three things could have been left out of God's side, of the divine side of true religion. But God having done all of these things, there still remains the human side of true religion. Well, what is the human side of true religion? It involves three things also. First, there's the acceptance and appropriation of the benefits and blessings of God's grace. When we're talking about the benefits and blessings of God's grace, we're talking about all the things that were made possible through the adequate provision or of a remedy for sin. Not only did Jesus make possible for sin to be remedied, but he made possible for us to have many spiritual blessings as an adjunct to that remedy for sin. And we've got to accept and appropriate those benefits unto ourselves. In other words, we've got to make application of it to ourselves. There's our part to do. Or God's part would be for naught where we ourselves are concerned. Number two, there has to be the full commitment in spirit and soul and body to the mind and will of Christ. Man is, it is sometimes said, a tripartite being of body, soul, and spirit. And all three must be involved in that commitment to the mind and will of Christ. Certain things that we have to do bodily, certain bodily actions that have to be done. And our soul has to be involved in that. That's how we act and interact with other individuals. And then the spirit must be involved. That's how we act and interact with reverence to God and the spiritual realm. And thirdly, that one must be faithful unto death if necessary. And now there's a difference between being faithful unto death and being faithful to your death. Everybody must be faithful till they die, but not everybody is called upon, or will be called upon, to be faithful unto death. And I'll explain that when we get to that portion of the lesson this morning. So we'll look at those three things this morning, which constitute the human side of true religion: the acceptance and appropriation of the benefits and blessings of God's grace. How do we accept it? How do we appropriate it unto ourselves? There is the popular theory that really all you have to do is to pray the sinner's prayer. And that really only those who have already been regenerated will pray that prayer, because that's Calvinism. But that would be because you've got to pray the sinner's prayer, even though you've been regenerated. Until you pray the sinner's prayer, you can't appropriate those benefits. But the Bible says nothing about alien sinners, those who are yet outside the kingdom of God, praying for anything, much less for forgiveness of sins. Well, how then does an individual who is yet outside the kingdom of God, how does he accept and appropriate the benefits and blessings of God's grace? Well, let's look at a few passages. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, the writer says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is," that is, that God is, "and that he," God, "is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So two things must be believed if an individual wants to please God. If an individual wants to come to God, if he wants to accept and appropriate the benefits and blessings of Christ's blood unto himself, he must believe that God is, and he must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I want to emphasize the diligently thing. Because if a man believes that God is the reward of those who diligently seek him, then he will diligently seek God. And that's the part, a part of it, a necessary part of it. In John 1, verses 10 through 13, speaking of Jesus, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But if any has received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, he was born in accordance with what God has revealed. In other words, he has accepted and appropriated unto himself the benefits and blessings of Christ's blood, and thus he is born of the will of God. Now, Jesus came into his own. He came into the Jews in his own. The Jews as a whole did not receive him. Some did, but most did not. But as many as received him, and that includes not only Jews, but also Gentiles, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so the right to become children of God was given to those who received him. All right, because that's a part of accepting and appropriating unto oneself the benefits and blessings of the shedding of Christ's blood. In John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes, true that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. And so while Matthew, Mark, and Luke maybe start very early in their respective gospels to tell us their purpose, John waits until the next to last chapter, or what man has made the next to last chapter, to tell us what his theme has been. And his theme has been to relate to the readers many of the signs that Jesus did, not all of them, but many of them, so that they could know or believe, have a reason to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, an adequate remedy for sin, and a demonstration of God's love, and then that they might appropriate it to themselves the benefits and blessings of that by believing in him and having life in his name. And the life there is the totality of those benefits and blessings, including but not limited to the forgiveness of sin. And so we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in addition to believing that God is, and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, speaking of the Philippian jailer, he brought them out and said, Paul and Silas, sir, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now many preachers will start right there and say, see, all he was told is that he had to believe. But that's not the only thing he was told. That's the first thing he was told. The next verse says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. By having told him that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be saved, they were not giving him information whereby he could believe on him. He had no basis or no reason to believe on Jesus here. Motivation, yes. But no reason to believe on Jesus. He didn't know anything about Jesus. And so after they told him that, they spoke the word of the Lord to it. In other words, they told him what Jesus said about salvation in Mark 16:16. And go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. They told what the Lord commissioned Peter and the other apostles to preach. As Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And of course, Jesus sent a man named Ananias to tell Saul of Tarsus what he must do. And he told him, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. These are the things that Paul and Silas communicate unto the jailer, the word of the Lord. And as a result, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, indicating his repentance. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And so, because he knew that that was a part of the word of the Lord, that's a part of what the Lord had said. And so, believed in all, and God with all his household, when did he do that? When is that said? After he and his household submitted to water baptism. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith only, wait a minute, it doesn't say only. I just put that in, see if anybody would asleep. What it says is, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yes, one is justified by faith because faith gives him access into the grace. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by grace alone. We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith gives us access into that grace. And so through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so what God has done represents grace. He provided an adequate remedy for sin. He demonstrated his love. And he revealed to us a system of faith and practice whereby we can appropriate the benefits and blessings of that sacrifice of Christ's blood unto ourselves, and then know how to live our lives in such a way as to get to heaven when we die. That was God's part. We have to appropriate that. That's grace, you see. But we have to appropriate that. That's where faith comes in. We believe that God is and that He is rewarding them that diligently seek Him. We diligently seek Him, and then we appropriate those benefits and blessings unto ourselves. In Romans 10, verses 6 and 7, the writer Paul writes, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." Jesus had already come from heaven to the earth. He had already gone into the abyss and returned to the earth, and He's gone back to heaven. He doesn't need to come back down until the end of time to wrap everything up. But we don't need Him to come down for justification to occur. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not just a matter of believing, although certainly we must believe. There must also be a confession, and thus John tells us in John 12, 42 and 43, "Many of the chief rulers believed on Him, but they would not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." We've got to love the praise of God more than the praise of men. Pleasing God must mean more to us, far more to us, than pleasing any man or group of men here on the earth. I once talked with a fellow about the gospel plan of salvation. He said, "Well, I know that what you're saying is in the Bible. I can see it plainly. You have taught me the truth, but I can't embrace it." And I said, "Why not?" He said, "It would tear my father apart. I would not be able to be with my father. My relationship with my father would be destroyed," meaning his dad, not his father in heaven. And it's a sad thing that he carried his relationship with his dad more than he did a right relationship with God. But at least he was honest with me and with himself about that. And of course, I appreciated that honesty. And so, you know, what else can you say once they said, "Well, I see what you said is the truth. Now I'm not going to embrace it. There's nothing more to be said." In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's where all spiritual blessings are. That's where all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice are. They are in Christ. That is, in a right relationship with Him. How do we get into that right relationship? We're baptized into that relationship. And so we're told here in Galatians 3, 27, we're baptized into Christ. Paul tells us also in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "As many of us who are baptized into Christ are baptized into His death." And in verse 10 and 12, 13, "By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." And all those passages mean the same thing. We're baptized into a right relationship with God. And for all those who are in a right relationship with God, they make up the one body of reconciled people. And they were all baptized into that one body. When, upon their confession of faith and repentance, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and made them sin. So that's the acceptance and appropriation of the benefits and blessings of God's grace. But that's just the beginning of true religion for an individual. That's when a person begins to practice true religion. That's how he accepts true religion. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads them to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but narrow is the gate, and difficult the way that leads them to life, and few there be that find it." We must enter the gate. And that's what we've talked about just here in the last few minutes. But then we must also walk the path. We enter the gate, then we walk the way. And so there's also the walking of the way involved. The full commitment in spirit and soul and body to the mind and will of Christ. And that's basically what we implied when we accepted and began to appropriate the benefits and blessings of God's grace. We committed ourselves in spirit and soul and body, if we knew what we were doing, to the mind and will of Christ. And when I'm talking about the mind and will of Christ, I'm simply talking about the revelation of God's will, a system of faith and practice whereby we can demonstrate our faith in God by doing what He has told us to do. And we commit ourselves to doing that when we confess our faith and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, several passages talk about this. In James chapter 2, for example, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which you need, do you, for the body, what does it profit? Now, if God were to say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, they would be warmed and filled. Because when God said, let there be light, guess what? There was light. When God said, let the waters gather together into themselves, guess what? The waters gathered together into themselves. When God said, let the dry land appear, what happened? The dry land appeared. And when God said, let the vegetation appear. If God had said, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, they would have been warmed and filled. But for a man to say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them anything, you've not really set them out. In other words, it's one thing to say something, and it's another thing to do something to really benefit somebody. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? But A.C. Grider, who died around 1989, was a great contender for the faith. I recently acquired a new book written posthumously by him from notes that he had made over the years. But I remember hearing him preach back in 1976 or 77 in Chattanooga, and he illustrated this passage in a way that I have always remembered. He said he had an uncle that was trying to teach him of the gospel, and said, you know, if there's something I can do that you can't do. And Brother Grider told him that, no, there ain't nothing you can do that I can't do. And his uncle spat on the ground and he said, spit out of my mouth. And of course, that just tore him up, and he knew he couldn't spit out of his uncle's mouth. But he said, it's just as impossible to show your faith without your works as it was for me to spit out of my uncle's mouth. You can't show your faith without your work. When you look at somebody, when you point to somebody and say, oh, that is a very faithful individual, you are referring to the things that person does. Because that's the only way you can see their faith, is in the things that you don't say, well, he really claims to believe a lot. Because you know the claim itself can be hollow if it's not accompanied by words. That's what James is saying here. Even the demons believe every time Jesus approached an individual who was possessed by a demon, the demon or demons that possessed that man acknowledged who Jesus was. The demons believe. But it won't do them any good. Because the demons cannot. They're not in a position to obey. But we are in a position to obey. Thus, if we say that we believe, but we don't obey, our faith will do us just as much good, or no more good, as the faith of those demons. Faith without works is dead. He goes on to say, was not Abraham our father justified by works, and he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, was Abraham justified by faith? Yes, Abraham was justified by faith. Was he justified by faith only? No, he was not. He was justified by a faith that worked. Because works accompanied his faith, and works must accompany our faith if our faith is to accomplish anything spiritual in our life. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You know, this is the only passage that puts faith and only together in one sentence. Now you've got your people out here that believe justification by faith only. There's only one passage where the word faith and the word only are joined together in one sentence, and that's this one. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now James does not say that a man is justified by works only. But he does say it's not by faith only. It's by faith, a faith that works. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out another way? Whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, with your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are not transformed by the Holy Spirit alone. Now, that's what Calvinists teach. And not only do they teach that one is transformed by the Holy Spirit alone, they teach that one is transformed by the Holy Spirit alone before he can repent and believe. And so there would be no purpose, really, if that were true, for Paul to write to the Romans and tell Roman saints not to be conformed with the world, but to be transformed in the air of the mind. Because according to Calvinism, they had already been transformed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had already renewed their mind. But no, that's nothing Christians are to do. Now, do Christians do it alone? No, Christians don't do it alone. They can't do it alone. They take what the Holy Spirit has revealed. The system of faith and practice, and they make application of their lives, and by making application of their lives, they are not conformed to the world, but they are transformed by the being of their mind. And as we look, they prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so there's God's part, and then there is man's part also. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, by which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working, by which he is able even to do all things to himself. Now, we are transformed in character by the union of our mind. Our bodies will not be transformed until the resurrection. We will continue to have these same bodies throughout our life on earth as Christians. But we are to bring these bodies under the influence of God through the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit tells us how to act or conduct ourselves in the New Testament. But one of these days, whether years after we have died physically, or perhaps even during the lives of some of us present, our bodies will be transformed, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We don't know what his glorious body looks like. We haven't seen it. But it's different. And then when we are resurrected, or when we are caught up, as if we're alive at that time, our bodies will be transformed. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus gave up heaven to subject himself to all that we are subjected to. And yet he resisted temptation and tribulation, and nothing ever came between him and his Father. He died on the cross as a demonstration of his Father's love, as a sacrifice of his Father on our behalf, that we might know that he and the Father love us, and that we might be motivated to love them back. And in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, and we can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us, or will strengthen us, in the same manner that he strengthened Paul, that is, through the Holy Spirit, as we live by faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's not saying, I'm not responsible for things done in my body, I am responsible. But I live by faith in the Son of God, and as I live by faith in the Son of God, Christ lives in me. And so, Christ wants to live in us. The Holy Spirit wants to live in us, but they can only live in us as we live by faith. And then thirdly, and we'll just mention this in passing, be faithful unto death if necessary. Not all will be called upon to be faithful unto death. And would lead to the saving of the soul. I do want to come down here. To another passage. In Revelation. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If we are called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, even though that may in fact result in our death, we must be faithful unto death. And we must be faithful unto the die, even if we're not faced with this kind of situation. That only those who are faced with death for the cause of Christ, are called upon to be faithful unto death. But if we have fully committed ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, to living the life that God would have us to live, then we'll be willing to be faithful, even unto death, even though being faithful may in fact be the indirect